do want to remind you one final time that there is a potluck immediately following our services this morning. Also, we will not be meeting this evening, so make note of that. We've been talking over the last few weeks about great themes of the Old Testament, and hopefully what has emerged for us over the last 9 weeks or so is that God is a God who created us to be in relationship with Him. Our fall did not deter Him from pursuing that relationship. Instead, He entered into a covenant relationship with His children. He gave law in which we should follow. And He desperately craves our love, our affection, and our worship. And when boiled down to its two simplest tenets, God didn't ask a whole lot of His covenant people. He really didn't. Very simply, and to repeat it over and over and over again until one day maybe we begin to fully understand and grasp what He's telling us to do, those two tenets are to love God, love each other. It's as simple as that. Ultimately, what would happen, though, was that God's chosen people, His covenant people, would come up short on both accounts. They would fail in loving God, and they would fail in loving people. This week, I want us to talk about the implications of failing to love God. Next week, we'll look at the implications of failing to love people as we consider and continue these ideas of great themes. When it came to love for and allegiance to God, they would repeatedly fail in the Old Testament. Repeatedly, they found themselves succumbing to the allure of other gods. The Israelites found themselves attracted to idols early in their history when Rachel stole her father's gods in Genesis chapter 31. They were barely separated from Moses at Mount Sinai when they yielded yet again to a graven image. And God was clear in His feelings about their propensity to follow the other nations in their source of allegiance. When He gave them His top 10, this is what He said at the very beginning. He said, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." The idea, going back to verse 3, is not necessarily one of just monotheism, but one of henotheism. It's not so much the idea of just only being one God at all times, but the idea that Israel had just been delivered from Egypt, which was a polytheistic culture. They worshipped river and land and cattle and the sun and Pharaoh, you named it, they worshipped it. God is saying, focus on me and amidst all of these other nations who have all these other gods. Understand, I'm the only one. And God gives a very plain call to ignore that ignoble example that had been set by their captors. The reason this is first is because all other commandments follow from this. This is the bedrock. This is the major one. This is the primary understanding of who it is that we are to be. There is to be no other gods before us except for Him. That's summed up in the Hebrew Shema of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." The implication is that if we love God that fully, with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, there's nothing left to give undue love anywhere else. Our allegiance goes in that direction. There's no uncertain terms here. There's no legal maneuvering. There's no loopholes. Sure, you have freedom of choice, but the wrong choice will lead you to drastic consequences. We see in this same chapter down in verse 14 where it says, "You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and He destroy you from off the face of the earth." This was the main reason for the required annihilation of the Canaanite people. Because God's chosen were not to be sullied by other gods. They were to remain strictly in allegiance to Him. God is commanding relationship with His covenant people. But we know that when they entered into the land of the Canaanites, that once again, they would feel that pull to be like the other nations. They would continue to struggle with idolatry until the exile. Once they were allowed to return to the promised land after their Babylonian captivity, the Judeans would never again struggle with the worship of foreign gods. Now, that didn't mean they completely left idolatry behind. Their idolatry wasn't so much in graven images or in other gods anymore. It became in symbols, such as nationalism, legalism, Phariseeism, land, property, Sabbath. And the implications for us today is this, is that there are variations of the idolatrous themes that hound us to this day. Sure, none of us are going to go home and bow down to some little statue we have tucked away in our house. We're not going to pay our allegiance to the God of Scientology or Buddhism or some other faith that exists in the world today. We're not going to do that. But we cannot think for a moment that the temptation toward idolatry is above us or beyond us. Because there are current thoughts today that oppose Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before me." For example, one of them is humanism, which is the idea that we are, in essence, our own gods. The mentality, it says, that it's your spirit, your inner power that you must realize. The idea of humanism, it elevates the self to the center stage. It boasts of self-esteem and self-awareness. It speaks of reaching your greatest potential and being capable of doing anything you set out to do. The God of self is the single biggest competitor to the worship of the one Creator God. The reason why it's the biggest competitor is because it was the first sin of thinking we could be like God. G. Gordon Liddy, shortly after he was released from prison, said, "I have found within myself all I need and all I shall ever need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me." I guess he conveniently forgot the idea of why he wound up in prison in the first place. But the self often fails. Scripture emphasizes the subjugation of the self rather than its elevation. Luke chapter 9, beginning verse 23 says, "And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." One important understanding this passage means is you don't pick up your cross unless you understand it means you have to die on it too. That means the self. We also see in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, where it says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." It's not I anymore. It's Him. Humanism and the praise of self is counter to Scripture, and it is a violation of the first commandment. It's idolatry. Another area where idolatry plagues us today is in the idea of universalism. The idea that there are many paths to God, there are thousands of them, just pick one, you'll all get there eventually. John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We also read in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 10, where it says, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by Him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." No other gods understands that it is only through the name of Jesus that we have interaction with God. Another way we are hounded by the wolves of idolatry in today's world is in the idea of nationalism. The idea that God is found in our patriotism and that God's purposes run synonymous with the nation state. And don't misunderstand me, I love my country, but I refuse to elevate my nationality to a place of utmost reverence in my life. And we must make sure that while we render unto Caesar what is Caesar, we continue to give God all that is His, and that is our complete reverence and our devotion and our allegiance. It is to Him we sacrifice first and foremost. I read recently about a church in Memphis who recently erected a Statue of Liberty outside of their church building. And that Statue of Liberty was holding the cross. Their plans are soon after to build at the foot of the Statue of Liberty an empty tomb monument, as if to show that the promises of Jesus are fulfilled in the United States of America. Now, I know I run a great risk by saying this because we all love our country here, but that's heresy. Because all nations, no matter how spiritual it may be, will one day fall. Because there's only one kingdom that's eternal, and that's the kingdom of God. And we all need to make sure that we don't make an idol out of our nation. The fourth is institutionalism. And my thing is no longer working. Institutionalism. And that's the idea that we give our allegiance and reverence to the institution of the church rather than to the one who instituted the church. You see, Christ instituted the church, but we're made up of humans who struggle and stumble and fall. No church is completely right all of the time, and to blindly adhere to anything and everything that falls out of the mouths of men is dangerous. I remember working with a preacher once, one of my first jobs, and I remember something he told me. He said, "The church has never failed. So we can't sing songs like Get Right Church because the church can't fail." And I said, "What about 1 Corinthians? That looks to me like a church that made some mistakes." We must be careful that our God is God Himself and not the organization that we live in that seeks to honor Him. In my study of the Restoration Movement, I've seen that the disciples of Restorationists have often become the enemies of Restoration because they have placed their faith in the works of man rather than the one true God. The bottom line is that idolatry is alive and well. Going back, we see that Israel had forgotten their God. They had exchanged the God who had led them out of slavery for the gods of the world. They had fashioned themselves idols. I fear that many of us have done the same. We recognize the Ten Commandments, but we don't spend a whole lot of time processing the full weight of the first two. Because, of course, we don't have idols today. We don't have graven images. You know, we can understand number three, not taking God's name in vain. And we appreciate number four, appreciating the importance of the Lord's Day. But, you know, first, it doesn't really apply to us because we do that all the time, right? And as for the rest of the commandments, numbers 5 through 10, even non-Christians are going to agree, for the most part, that those are good ideas. That's just basic morality. Don't kill, don't steal, don't covet your wife, don't commit adultery, your neighbor's wife. You know, the first two, though, tie into our holiness. Augustine once said, idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used or using anything that is meant to be worshiped. So the question for us is, how do we minimize the risk of repeating the Israelite propensity toward idolatry? And let's not think that we are above susceptibility. To defeat idols, here's what I think we need to do. First of all, we need to recognize the idols in our lives. J.I. Packer has said, what other gods could we have besides the Lord? Plenty. For Israel, there was Canaanite Baals, those jolly nature god whose worship was a rampage of gluttony, drunkenness, and ritual prostitution. For us, there are still the great gods that run counter to that: sex, shekels, and stomach. An unholy trinity that consists of one god, self. And the other enslaving trio, pleasure, possessions, and position, whose worship is described as the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Packer goes on to say that football, guilty, the firm, and family are also gods for some. Indeed, the list of other gods is endless. For anything that anyone allows to run his life becomes his god. And the claimants for this prerogative are legion. In the matter of life's basic loyalty, temptation is a many-headed monster. In anything that you place in the place of importance between you and God is an idol. Here's some examples. Number one is money. Polycarp once said, if anyone does not refrain from the love of money, he will be defiled by idolatry and so be judged as if he were one of the heathen. Money can be an idol for many of us. Another is food. Went and watched a movie yesterday called Over the Hedge, and it's about these little animals who are trying to break into suburbia and steal food. And the raccoon who's leading this bunch tells all the other animals, he says, you know, we as animals, we eat to live. Humans, they live to eat. That's a little close to home when we begin to think about it. I think it's one of the reasons why, you know, as strictly as we adhere to the New Testament, we really don't have a whole lot to do with fasting anymore. Because that gets a little too close to some idols that some of us might have. Third is career. The Coronary and Ulcer Club lists the following rules for members. I skipped ahead there, just ignore that. Your job comes first, forget everything else. Saturdays, Sundays, and holidays are fine times to be working at the office. There'll be nobody else there to bother you. Always have your briefcase with you when you're not at your desk. That provides an opportunity to review completely all the troubles and the worries of the day. Never say no to a personal request. Always say yes. Accept all invitations to meetings, banquets, committees, etc. All forms of recreation are a waste of time. Never delegate responsibility to others. Carry the entire load yourself. If your work calls for traveling, work all day and travel at night to keep that appointment you made for 8 o'clock the next morning. No matter how many jobs you already are doing, always remember, you can take on more. And if you adhere to those, career can become an idol for you. Next is stuff. I love what John Ortberg wrote in Dangers, Toils, and Snares. He says, when we take our children to the shrine of the golden arches, they always lust for the meal that comes with a cheap little prize, a combination christened in a moment of marketing genius, the Happy Meal. And my kids love those things. No matter how stupid, no matter how plastic, no matter how cheap the toy is, they think it's the greatest thing ever. But what he says is, you're not just buying fries, McNuggets, and a dinosaur stamp. You're buying happiness. Their advertisements have convinced my children they have a little McDonald's-sized vacuum in their souls. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in a Happy Meal. He says, I try to buy off the kids sometime. I tell them to order only the food, and I'll give them the quarter to buy a little toy of their own. But their cry goes up, I want a Happy Meal. All over the restaurant, people crane their necks to look at the tight-fisted, penny-pinching cheapskate who would deny a child the meal of great joy. The problem with the Happy Meal is that the happy wears off. And they need a new fix. No child discovers lasting happiness in just one. They don't say, remember that Happy Meal? Oh, what great joy I found there. You see, Happy Meals bring happiness only to McDonald's. You ever wonder why Ronald McDonald wears that grin? 20 billion Happy Meals, that's why. But the point is this, when you get older, your Happy Meals just get a whole lot more expensive. So we look for that fulfillment in a big screen TV, or a car, or the biggest house on the block, or the newest technological advance that comes down the pike. If I haven't stepped on your toes yet, how about this one? How about family? Matthew chapter 10, verse 37 says, if you love your father or mother more than you love me, you're not worthy of being mine. Or if you love your son or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of being mine. I want to tell you something. I struggle with this passage. Because there's no father who loves their daughters more than I do. Jesus tells me I have to love him more, or my daughters become an idol. Or sports. Sports is America's newest and fastest growing religion, far outdistancing whatever is in second place, Charles Prebisch says. He says it's not merely like a religion, nor is it a secular religion. He says that sport can and does provide its followers everything that traditional religions have provided over the centuries. He writes, for me, it's not just a parallel that is emerging between sport and religion, but rather a complete identity. Sport is religion for growing numbers of Americans. And this is no product of simply facile reasoning or wishful thinking. Further, for many, sport religion has become a more appropriate expression of personal religiosity than Christianity, Judaism, or any of the traditional religions. You know, it's amazing, but you can already see that. Our oldest daughter, Chloe, who's 5, is playing basketball for the YMCA. There's 4 teams, and there's 8 weeks, so we rotate around the teams. And this one team, we played 3 times already, and they're professional. These little kids are professional. They've got the professional uniforms. You can tell they've been together forever. The coach has them regimented, and all of the parents wear the same outfits. And my little girl's just trying to make it in the basket for the first time. But here they are. They're doing pick and rolls, and they're posting up, and they're running a full court press. And I just let my daughter dribble to the basket. And every time we play that team, somebody gets knocked out with a broken leg or a hematoma or something. I'm just like, well, just let them play. They don't have to have the scholarship yet. And I think, is this going to end up robbing the joy that my daughter could find out of playing sports because there's some parents who treat it like it's their faith? Moving quickly, another one is sex. Sexual idolatry is something that many people struggle with. It may be what's seen as harmless flirtation or enticing images on the internet. But if you don't get it out of your life, it completely will obscure who God is to you. We talked about this again, but self. Sin has many manifestations, but its essence is one. A moral being created to worship before the throne of God, to be in relationship with Him, sits on the throne of his own selfhood, and from that elevated position declares, I am. That is sin in its concentrated essence. Yet because it's natural, it appears to be good. What shall we do in Acts chapter 2, verse 37? It's the deep heart cry of every man who suddenly realizes that he is a usurper and sits on a stolen throne that belongs to God and God only. And then finally, I've mentioned it before, but I think it bears repeating because it's something that we're struggling with as a society and a culture today, and that's nation or party. The idea that this nation or any nation or any political party is the source of happiness and hope and is the mouthpiece for God is idolatry. Simple as that. So first of all, you need to recognize the idols that are in your life, and then secondly, you need to remove them. Remove the gods from your life, or God will. His way is much more painful than just doing it ourselves. If your God is money, learn to give it away. If it's food, fast. If it's career, quit your job and get a different one. If it's stuff, donate it. If it's family, give everything you have to leading them to God and showing them a person who proclaims their allegiance to Him over and above all else. If it's sports, lay down the balls and gloves until you can get it in perspective. If it's sex, seek out counseling. If it's yourself, learn to give. Learn to sacrifice yourself for others. You may be sitting there this morning saying, Scott, that's pretty extreme. Yeah, it is. A lot of times we think when Jesus says, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out, that he was just exaggerating. He didn't just really mean what he said. I think he meant what he said. He said, you go as extreme as possible to root out the sin in your life, especially any idols that might be there. And then thirdly, return to your God. At the end of time, billions of people were scattered on a great plain before God's throne. Most of them shrank back from the brilliant lights before them. But some groups that were near the front, they talked heartedly. Not with cringing shame, but with belligerence. How can God judge us? How can He know anything about suffering? And that was snapped by one young brunette. And he ripped open a sleeve to reveal a tattooed number that he had received in a Nazi concentration camp. He said, we endured terror, beatings, torture, death. In another group, a young African-American boy lowered his collar and said, what about this? He showed this ugly rope burn, lynched for no crime other than being black. In another crowd, a pregnant schoolgirl with these sullen, downcast eyes said, why should I suffer? It wasn't my fault. And far out across the plain were hundreds of these little groups. Each had a complaint against God for the evil and for the suffering that He had permitted in this world. How lucky God was to live in heaven where all was sweetness and light. Where there was no weeping, where there was no fear, where there was no hunger, where there was no hatred. What did God know of all that men had been forced to endure in this world? For God leads a pretty sheltered life, they said. So each of these groups sent forth their leader, chosen because they had suffered the most. A Jew. A person from Hiroshima. A horribly deformed, arthritic, thalidomide child. In the center of the plain, they consulted with each other. And at last, they were ready to present their case. They thought it was pretty clever. Before God could be qualified to be their judge, He must endure what they had endured. Their decision was that God should be sentenced to live on earth as a man. Let Him be born a Jew. Let the legitimacy of the birth be doubted. Give Him a work that's so difficult that even His family will think that He's out of His mind when He tries to do it. Let Him be betrayed by His closest friends. Let Him face false charges. Let Him be tried by a prejudiced jury. Let Him be convicted by a cowardly judge. Let Him be tortured. At the last, let Him see what it means to be terribly alone. Then let Him die so that there can be no doubt that He died. And let there be a great host of witnesses to verify it. And as each leader announced his portion of the sentence, loud murmurs of approval went up from the throng of people assembled. And when the last had finished pronouncing the sentence, there was a long silence. Nobody uttered another word. Nobody moved. For suddenly everybody realized that God had already served that sentence. He had already gone through it all. The worst that we could imagine to inflict on somebody was suffered by His only Son. And so the question for us this morning is, why would we fashion a God in our image or any other image we can think of when God, who made us in His image, became man like us to save us? You see, there is no other image, there is no other source that is worthy of our allegiance, that is worthy of our honor, that is worthy of our praise and glory and worship, as is the God of all creation. This morning, you may have an idol in your life that you need to root out. You may need the help of a congregation to help see you through it, to begin to work on rooting out whatever it might be. Maybe your idol has been self for so long that you've never become a Christian, never put Him on in baptism and began to live the life. Whatever need you have this morning, we pray that you'll come while we stand together and sing.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus falleth tenderly upon your ear. Sweet is cry of love and peace.